We have been for some season in and out of this particular juncture in Moses' life, certainly a life-changing experience as Moses is at the burning bush. And I want us to make great strides this morning and cross over out of the third chapter into Exodus chapter 4. So we'll read together beginning at verse 1. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, nor hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. We'll end our reading there in verse 17. And again we trust, and let us now ask that the Lord add his own blessing to the public reading of his word. Our Heavenly Father, as we come and bow again in your holy presence, Lord, we ask that you would make us mindful that we pray and appear before the very God that spoke to Moses out of the bush. Jehovah, great I am, is the God whom we adore, whom we come to worship, and the one that has given us even his word this morning that we might hear and consider. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the word, would take it up. Lord, we freely confess our weakness, our inability. Lord, at times even to go through the same things so often with no effect. But Lord, if your Spirit would take up the word but once, there will be effect, an everlasting impact in the life of the hearer. So Lord, we pray, again, do that work that we can never do. Bless us as we have gathered in this house. Do meet with us and grant graciously that we might with understanding, Lord, with challenge, and with great grace and unction hear and heed the living word of God. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We read the stories of the Bible and the history of God's people. We read them today with the benefit of hindsight. Very often in our experience, we perhaps would wish we could have hindsight in other things as well, to know just how things will work out. But as we read the stories of the Bible, I say we have the benefit of hindsight. We can read from the end backwards to the beginning, or we can read from the beginning all the way through to the end. And very often, as we have come to the Lord's Word and do come, we read and we meditate over things that we have read before, again and again and again. And that is as it should be. It should be a goal for us as the Lord's people to become familiar with the pages of God's Word, to become familiar with the very language of the book. And so I say we have that great privilege. But can I suggest to you this morning that I fear at times we might read the stories of the Bible not merely with the benefit of hindsight, but with the hindrances of hindsight. And by that I mean this. We know the end of the story. And so as we read perhaps an earlier chapter of the story, we have all the details, all the ramifications, all of how it worked out firmly fixed in our minds. And so we don't go to the burning bush usually. We're thinking here, well, I wonder what God's going to do. We know what the Lord's going to do. We have read the end of the story. But I ask you this morning to try and think with me of exactly where Moses was in the story. Think for a minute with me about what God was asking Moses to do. God was sending Moses to go forth to the most powerful nation upon the earth. He was sending him forth, and can we even say with a little bit of a detraction, as it were, a deficit of some track record in the nation. God is sending him forth not merely to go back to Israel, though he was sending into Israel, and as we'll see later this morning, and we found in our reading that a lot of Moses' fear and a lot of the struggle he had was not so much facing Pharaoh, though that certainly was there, but dealing with Israel. These were a people that Moses had to describe and even boldly said to them, "You are a stiff-necked people." We have some hindsight in reading and understanding the story to know about that. But I say God's not only sending Moses to go back and be a leader to those people, but He's sending him to go into the courts, to the very throne of the most powerful man and empire in the world. And tell him very plainly, this is what God has said, and this is what you're going to do. I say we can, with hindsight, read the story and we can appreciate and understand the gravity of the situation, but through the lens of knowing that it all worked out. Moses didn't have the later chapters of Exodus to read. Moses had the God of glory appearing to him and saying, "I'm sending you to Pharaoh." And so as we come and continue our thoughts surrounding the bush here, we come now to consider Moses as he is thrust forth, as he is sent forth into the service of God, into that mission and ministry that would be his life's work. I want to speak to you this morning, if I could suggest to you the theme and title, Separation for Service. From this point on, from this day forward, from this meeting with his God, Moses would never be the same. The course of his life would not be the same at all. It would be radically changed. It would be forever altered. And the very history of this earth would be changed because of it. This was a watershed. This was a milestone experience, not merely for Moses, but for all of God's people and for all the world. So I say this is a significant interview, if you will. Separation for service. I want to suggest to you three thoughts this morning, and again, very simply, as we just read it upon the face of the Scripture. But I want to think a little while this morning about the authority and character of the one who was sending Moses. If we're going to understand the foundation, the background, the launching point, as it were, for this great life's work and mission, we've got to come to terms with the authority and the character of the one who is sending Moses. As is the case with ambassadors, messengers, their authority, their power, their significance rests entirely upon the one that is sending them, the one that they represent. And so it behooves us to think again before we look at Moses being launched into this work. I say about the authority and character of the one sending Moses. I'll not have us to read the portion of chapter 3 again. We have spent some time reading and rereading that portion over these weeks, and last Lord's Day just considered somewhat briefly and simply of the Lord's revelation of His name, Jehovah. But again, four things about the authority and character of the God that sent Moses. The first thing, obviously, that we understand afresh as Moses is about to go forth is the holiness of God. God has said to Moses, and here he still stands, or here he still is on his face before this God with the shoes taken off of his feet, because he has been told very plainly, take your shoes off. The place that you stand is holy ground. I'm bringing you to my presence to deal with you. And I say, here is a wonder, and here is the root of the whole matter. The holiness of God is a theme, it is a doctrine that we affirm, that we know and recite, Lord willing, from our earliest days in the church. But yet it is something that is eternal as the God of heaven. His holiness, His being completely separate and other from all His creation. And I say, here is the root of the whole matter. It is a holy God, a righteous, a perfectly pure God, who is sending Moses to bring this nation out of Egypt, this great and wonderful picture of redemption. There was a genuine redemption in the redemption of that nation that occurred. And it occurred by the power of God, and by the power of God alone. And that is why it is so fitting and so celebrated as a type of our salvation. Because our salvation is a redemption that is effected by the power of this holy God alone. And I say it is a wonder that this God, this holy God, would desire to bring sinners, to collect such people and draw them unto Himself. And friends, I say, here's a truth. It's almost frustrating, really, that we rehearse it, but we don't often continually feel it. The holiness of our God. This God with whom we have to do. This God that is said in this book, this self-revelation of Himself, that He is a consuming fire. Have we not seen already in the picture? There is a bush representative to us of the nation, and the presence of that consuming fire is in its midst, and yet it's not consumed. Again, this is only possible in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I say it's more than simply His holiness that demands our attention as we think of the authority and character of the one that is sending Moses. I want you to think with me for a moment about His compassion. We commented last time, and if you look at the words of chapter 3 again, you read, it is rehearsed over and over and over again that God says, I've looked upon my people. I've seen their affliction. I am aware of their bondage. And I say God had compassion upon them. It was God's will that He bring them out of Egypt. Now I want to pause for a moment here, because as Reformed Christians, as the nickname and title is given to us as Calvinists, again, we're not ashamed of that title. We just beg at times in the world of modern theological confusion that we live in to have opportunity to give some definition to that when people cast it in our face. But I say we're not ashamed, if rightly and scripturally defined historically, to assume that title. But I say, as Calvinists, very often we are ready to speak about the sovereignty of God. We speak about the will of God in looking upon us and saving us from our sin. And we can see certainly in the Exodus a great type and illustration of the sovereign purpose and power of God in redeeming His people. But I fear very often, as we talk about the sovereignty of God, and we are called upon to emphasize the particular nature of His saving work, we get into the various points of Calvinism, as you were. And again, doctrines that we readily affirm. But I fear at times we fail to pause and remember that a part and parcel of this celebrated doctrine of the sovereignty of God is the simple fact that God chose to save us. He wasn't obligated to save us. There were no outside pressures that could be brought to bear upon this God to coerce Him to save us. And this is where many go astray, even in their theology. But I think sometimes even people that have an orthodox theology on the page don't pause enough to consider in this doctrine of God's sovereignty that He desired to save us. And that is what moved Him to choose to save us and so sovereignly bring this powerful work of His to bear upon us. And so I say, as we look at the story, we see the authority and the character of the One who is sending Moses. He is holy. He is compassionate. He's looking upon this people, and they deserve His wrath just as much as the Egyptians. They deserve every one of the plagues and more just as much as the Egyptians. It's only because of the blood that their firstborn aren't taken. You see, friends, I believe that we need to meditate on that aspect of His sovereignty. He desired and chose to save. I remember years ago, I guess Jan and I are too old to do this anymore, but in one of our all-night drives, we were... I don't even really think we were talking. I think she was trying to sleep and I was driving, but I wouldn't let her sleep. I woke her up because I needed some things written down. I can do a lot of different things when I drive. I'm okay with the French fries and somewhat tolerable with the phone, but you have to be careful. But the pen and paper, I draw the line there pretty seriously. So I nudged her and I woke her up and asked her to write some things down, just some thoughts. But one of the things I wanted her to write down was just the phrase, personal relationship. Get right with God. Open your heart to Jesus. Different phrases that we hear in evangelicalism so often that can really be devoid of real meaning. But there is a phrase that is used very often by evangelicals. Sadly, often in a vacuum of real teaching about the gospel, about justification, about sanctification, about the work of Christ, about imputation, these doctrines that are so precious and so on the surface of Scripture and so far from the minds and the teaching and the preaching of God's people today. But one of those phrases is something I fear that we can, in our zeal and jealousy for justification and theological precision, really begin to miss out on, and that is the phrase personal relationship. When you think of the sovereignty of God, do you think of a stick to go after your believing theological opponent with? Or do you think of the wonder that God had compassion upon the likes of you that deserve every plague that could come from His hand, and yet He chose not to deliver those plagues upon your head? He chose because of nothing good in you, because of nothing better in you than in those that are in hell this morning, to show mercy to your soul. And I say, let us understand the authority and character of the one sending Moses, His holiness, His compassion. He saw the bondage of His people, and He chose, He desired to relieve them from it. But it's not merely compassion and good wishes, as it were, that belong to this God. There's also covenant relationship. Last Lord's Day, as we looked at the name Jehovah, we just mentioned very quickly in passing, but as you go through the story, as you see it unfolded in the Scriptures, here is the great covenant name. Here is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let us reemphasize here, as God speaks to Moses at the bush, the divine recall, the divine memory of His covenant that He has made. God has not forgotten His covenant with the patriarchs. He has not forgotten His covenant with their seed. And He comes, even in that revelation and re-emphasis of His covenant name, to show that He is a God of covenant relationship. We're a people, I say, that stand on gospel ground because God has had compassion. And He has not merely had, as He does, that desire for our good, but He has entered into covenant. He has bound Himself. I have a book I recently purchased. I haven't read yet. It has a title that sounds very striking. It is, I think, as I have attempted in some few occasions to do with sermon titles, something designed to get attention. But the book is entitled The Binding of God. Now, it may turn out to be not so good. I'll have to wait and see. I don't know much about the author. It's a modern book. But it's a book on the covenant. And friends, God has not only with desire had good wishes to us as His people. He's bound Himself in covenant obligation to save His people. All our standing then is based upon the promise and the good name and good word of God. I had thoughts come to me in preparing the message during the week. Very often in our religious experience, we look at others. Perhaps even as Moses here could look back to Abraham or Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, and think of the wonders of God's relationship and walk with them. And very often I think it's our experience where we see others, and there is evidence and testimony of the gracious companionship and relationship that they have with their God. Sometimes it's an encouraging and helpful thing to us to so look at our brethren, as iron sharpeneth iron. But sometimes we have the problem of the flesh getting in. And we chafe under the thought that others have a walk in communion with God that we do not have. Perhaps at times we sense the rebuke of that, but rather than rightly responding in the gospel, we respond in the flesh. And just as at times in our sin we are alienated from God, we seek to be alienated from those we believe walk with Him. But you see, all of that only comes about in the absence of gospel thinking. We come to look at such believers, or as I say, Moses here could perhaps hark back to Abraham and think, oh, but Lord, but that was Abraham. And I'm here, Moses, in the backside of the desert. But you see, what God wrought through Abraham wasn't based on Abraham. It was based on the gospel. It was based on a covenant God entered into with Abraham through Christ. And whether I am an infant in the faith or a giant in the things of God, it's the same covenant. It's the same gospel. It's the same promise. It's the same relationship that I have that the other has. And the same privilege I have to walk and know more of this God. I say here, let us be reminded of the holiness, of the compassion, and of the covenant relationships of this God. But also, before we go on to our second thought, we need to understand as well the omnipotence of this one that was sending Moses. God had the desire, I say, to redeem His people. God had entered into covenant and obligated Himself to do it. God had given His word to Abraham. They're going to serve another nation for 400 years, but I'm going to bring them out. But I say, friends, not only did God have the desire to redeem His people, not only did He have the obligation to redeem His people, He had the ability to redeem His people. And here's where we take gospel comfort, that no matter how dark, no matter how deep the sinner be in his sin, God is able to save them. He is able to save them, as He said, to the uttermost. And you have but to read the pages of Scripture or read even the pages of church history to see how those that at times were the deepest and darkest in their sin, saved by the grace and power of this gospel, came to be shining lights and even voices for heaven in the kingdom of God. If we're going to understand anything about Moses being sent forth, we need to know and rest on the bedrock, I say, of the authority and the character of the one who was sending him. But can you think with me, secondly, this morning, about the humility and fear of the one being sent? We saw in an earlier study how Moses had been presumptuous and attempted to launch out in his own strength. He sought to rally the Jews to himself. Stephen remarks on it in his sermon in Acts that he thought that his brethren would have perceived how that God by His hand would deliver them. Moses had it all figured out. And I say we found that he went forth without a word from God. And so as we find Moses now at the bush, particularly as we come to chapter 3 and verse 11, Moses says unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, or that I should stand and bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" There's a measure of good in what we see now in Moses. So I say, we find the humility of one being sent. But our point isn't merely entitled "The Humility of the One Being Sent." The thought before us is the humility and fear of the one being sent. As we read the interview further, Moses crossed the line from humility to unbelief. It is a marvel that we read that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. But as you read the story, Moses puts forth three objections. He says, firstly, Israel won't believe. Israel's not going to believe when I go. I've tried it already. What does the Lord say to him? I really thought over the weeks as we came to this portion that I might try and preach just on this particular phrase. I even will tell you a great secret. I didn't really try. I looked on sermon audio, but it was too long ago for it to appear there. But Dr. Cairns preached a sermon on the phrase, "What is that in thine hand?" I was not there for the sermon. It's a sermon for many years now. I thought, you know, I need to get a hold of that and listen to that. But it was not to be that I preached Alan Cairns' sermon today. It was to be this one. But I say the first of Moses' objections, Israel will believe. I tried it already. And the Lord says to him, "What is that in thine hand?" It's a rod. It's the familiar shepherd's rod with the crook at the end. He doubtless took with him from following the flock and uses a good walking stick on his way up the mountain. It's just a stick. That's all it was. Put that in the hand of God. And the Lord says, cast it down. And the Lord wrought a sign. Moses was mightily persuaded of the reality of the sign, and he fled from it. But then the Lord calls him to go forth and take it up by the tail. You see, friends, we do not serve because of the ability that we believe we have. We don't even go forth to serve because of the ability that we believe those that we're sent forth to talk to have. Friends, if that were my hope in coming to this pulpit week by week and month by month and year by year, then I would have retired long ago, or perhaps not retired, sought employment to survive another way long ago. Because men don't have the abilities they need. But God does. Who am I to preach? Who am I to persuade the ungodly to turn from their wicked way? To turn away from that which their eyes see and that which is so deceptive and alluring and powerful? To turn away from the world, to turn unto an unseen Christ? But you see, it's not even the most eloquent and powerful of speakers that has the ability to take a sinner in such a place and bring him to Christ. But in the hand of God, anything, anyone can be used for great power. Israel won't believe. What's that in your hand? Cast it down. Use it in my name. And then Moses comes with a second objection. He says, oh, but I'm not eloquent. The Lord says to him, who made man's mouth? You know, we don't know the full detail here. A couple of the commentators I read just bandied back and forth thinking, well, is Moses talking about being rusty with the language? You know, he's going to have to go and he's going to have to deal with the Hebrews in one language and Pharaoh in another, and you know, the problems and the difficulties. Lord, I can't do it. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. Again, what an objection. The Lord states to him what should be patently obvious. Who made man's mouth? Will you think again about who it is that's talking to you? Will you think again about who it is that's sending you? Yes, it is good and necessary that you've learned the lesson in the desert that Moses doesn't have the ability to do this. That's admirable. But let's go a little further in our understanding. God does have the ability. And God is such a God that He has the ability even to use the likes of a Moses, who you now know has no power and no ability. Go do it anyway. You see, that's when the glory will come to me, God says, and not to you. But Moses, amazingly here, is not even satisfied at this. The Lord said, who made man's mouth? Who made the dumb? Who made the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Am not I the Lord? Now therefore go, verse 12. I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. Moses now even has the promise of God. And Moses said, verse 13, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand whom thou wilt send. Now we come to the point where the truth of the matter has been put very plainly before Moses. He can't ignore it anymore. But he says, even from that place, send somebody else. Send somebody else. At this point, it said the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. It is at this point that God introduces Aaron to the equation. He says, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he'll be glad in heart. Thou shalt speak to him. And the Lord continues and says, then I'm going to let him be the liaison. He'll deal with the people. He'll go with you. He'll be a spokesman for you. Moses said, send someone else. God, in His chastening anger, appoints it Aaron and go with him. Friends, can I submit to you this morning that here is grace. The love and gracious hand of a father who's not abandoned his erring child, who's not cast off this Moses, but he has brought discipline and chastening. And I submit to you that we have here grace coupled with loss. I had not thought much about this until we came to this portion. I have had perhaps questions in the past as I've gone along, but just never really put the brakes on long enough to consider. But reading various commentators and considering the portion here, I think there's something quite amazing that has happened in Moses' experience. I say there's grace mingled with loss. Moses was a giant in Scripture. And among the many other ways in which Moses stands out for us in the history of redemption, Moses was an amazing type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Christ typified in so many ways, but in particular as you come to the Levitical system and the worship of the Lord's people. Christ was typified by various individuals, by the king, of course, because Christ is king and sovereign. He was typified by the prophets, because He is the great prophet of our God. And He is also typified certainly in the priests, in that He is the great high priest of His people. But as so often the case in Old Testament typology, and you see this so often, an example of it is in the Day of Atonement, that they needed two lambs to complete the type and the pictures of Christ there, because one lamb wasn't enough to do the whole picture. And so it was in the plan of God that no one man or office would complete the picture. There would be prophets, there would be priests, there would be kings. And they would all in their various occupations, in their various ways, show forth a picture of Christ. But here's a juncture. And this, as we cross the line here, we get into a little Kimbrosian conjecture here, okay? The monarchy had not been set up. But who was the political leader and king of the people more than Moses? He ruled. Moses, we know in Deuteronomy 18, a giant text that the Lord highlights, is a great type of Christ as our prophet. The Lord our God, Moses says, shall raise up a prophet among you like unto me. You think about a text and a sentence to utter. Christ is going to come. He's going to be like me. What a phrase. But could it have been that the line of priests would have had the name at the head of the list of Moses rather than Aaron? And that one in the Old Testament may have had, as prophet, priest, and king, the privilege of exemplifying the Lord Jesus Christ in a fuller way than anybody else ever did or ever would. But in halting at this point in unbelief, there was grace mingled with loss. And it was Aaron that was to be the head of the priestly line. And I say you can take that for what it's worth and take it, as we often say, with a boulder of salt. But here the Lord's anger is kindled against Moses, and Moses in his unbelief comes short of a fullness he would have known. And I ask you, believer, today, how often do we in our unbelief, our unwillingness, know the grace of a heavenly Father who loves us, who disciplines us accordingly, who accepts us and takes us on to great things? I mean, you can't look at Moses from this point and say his life was a failure and he knew nothing of God. He did. He knew more of God than any of his generation. A testimony, God said, "My servant Moses is not so, comparing him even with other prophets. With him I speak face to face." Moses knew great privilege. He wasn't lost out, as it were, for good, and no good for anything for God from then on. But could it be there were mountains he would have climbed that he didn't climb? We need to see the humility, but also the fear and unbelief of the one being sent. And the Lord qualifies his service and calls Aaron aside. But I want to come to a third thought this morning. I know our time is hastening on. We have considered already this morning the authority and character of the one sending Moses. We've seen the humility and fear of the one being sent. And at the end of the day, the answer to all that is your confidence isn't in the ambassador. Your confidence is in the sovereign that's sending him. But I want to put a third thought before you, and that is the need of consecration in the task. The need of consecration in the task. I want you to look with me here in Exodus 4, beginning in verse 24, at a very unusual and perplexing portion of this chapter. We stopped reading in verse 17. From that point on to this, Moses has returned from the mountain. He's gone to Jethro, his father-in-law. He's given report that he is going to go back into Egypt. But then it says, as he's now on his journey, verse 24, "It came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, 'Surely a bloody husband art thou to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision.'" I say we come to a strange incident in which the Lord, or perhaps the angel of the Lord, really it harks with similar language forward to the time when Balaam, the false prophet, is going to try and curse the Lord's people. And the angel of the Lord stands in his way, and Balaam doesn't even see it. The donkey sees it. The donkey tries to avoid this angel with the sword. And three times stumbles in the way, and Balaam slays his animal, and the Lord, amazingly, I believe our Lord has even a divine sense of humor, if you will, but he opens the mouth of a donkey and says to Balaam, "Can't you see what I see?" Very similar language here, that the Lord met him by the way and sought to kill him. Now strikes us as something pretty amazing. Here the God of glory, Jehovah, great I Am, has called aside Moses. And all of, as we've seen so far, the 80 years of preparation and providential care and guidance in the life of this man, that God would now, as it were, throw it all away and kill Moses? Well, obviously, it is not God's purpose to kill him. But it's God's purpose, with dead earnest and seriousness, to see to it that this servant is consecrated before he goes into the task. Most commentators are agreed, and I believe rightly so, that the issue here was this. Whether it was one of his sons or two, it may have been just one, because it's said here that his wife took a stone and cut off the foreskin of her son. But most are agreed that it is apparent here that Moses had neglected to circumcise one of his sons, perhaps both, but seemingly just one. It is very possible that the reason for this was the objection of his wife. Certainly a painful ritual and bloody. There were other nations that practiced the ritual. It wasn't something that only belonged to Israel and was first given to them. But here is Moses, and interestingly, Moses does not perform the circumcision. One even suggested perhaps Moses at this time is incapacitated. He's overcome with some affliction. And at the point of death, at the hand of the angel of the Lord, that his wife must take it into her own hands. But she circumcises the child. She casts the foreskin down. She cries a bloody husband out. Certainly Zipporah shows sin and a lack of dedication here. To have been one to hinder the man of God. Moses, of all people, would have to be halted in his tracks to wholly follow the Lord. But you see here, it's not Zipporah that's threatened. It's Moses. An indication here for us certainly of the accountability of the leader. Husbands and fathers, and heads of your homes, the accountability as leaders you have before God. Even at times over the objection and the halting of others, to see to it that the will of God is done. You know, we can have a false humility come upon us at times and say, well, we're not going to buck people because we don't want to be pushing, you know, ourselves over them. That's an easy thing to get caught up in parenting. It's an easy thing to get caught up in the ministry. I remember reading one of the many books that we have in the back counter there, but Shepherding a Child's Heart is a book that we highly recommend for parents and the rearing of children. There's a section in there, and it's been so many years since I've read it now, but it talks about us not imposing our will upon our children, but being the divinely ordained representatives to see to it that God's will is done, not only by our children, but by ourselves. And I say the accountability we have for those under us, but the freedom and liberty we have to say it's not our will we're pushing here. We under God are seeing to it that those entrusted to our care are to do the right thing. And here I say we see the failure and accountability of Moses. We might add here a note for the influence of others. And what an amazing thing and what a fearful thing it is to have influence on those that lead us. What type of influence, what type of atmosphere we seek to lead in? Here I say Moses, ere he would ever arrive in Egypt, is arrested in the way. It speaks to us, I say, of the need of consecration in the task. Consecration is a word that isn't really a big part of our vocabulary in the modern day. It harks a little too much of bondage. It harks a little too much of legalism. It harks a little too much of all the things we throw up at times in our excuses to disobey the God of heaven. I trust that someone could look back and rehearse the ministry of this pulpit over the years and find what I believe to be the case, that in actuality, though the charge of legalism is hurled at this denomination and this church very, very, very frequently, that there's probably not a church in Winston-Salem that has preached against true legalism more than this pulpit. But I say, friends, let us deal honestly in our own hearts. How often do we speak the language of consecration? It's a word we find in our hymns. It's a word, if you ever read any good and old literature, that you will find repeatedly. Do you even know what it means? Consecration. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord. You sing it. Say, friends, after all the lessons we can draw here, the basic point is still very clear. Obedience and consecration are not optional for the servant of God. How could Moses go to Israel? How could Moses go to Pharaoh and say, "Here's the word of God. This is what Jehovah is telling you to do," when he was disobedient to the word of Jehovah himself? Consecration means to be set apart for sacred use. It means to declare something as hallowed. We, as believers, the Bible says, are not our own. We are bought with a price. And I dare say there is none of us here today that would say, "Oh, well, Moses was wrong. He never should have gone on that mission anyway. She just forgot about the whole thing and seen what was good and done the town there in Midian." No, we would say, "Moses was a godly man. This was what he needed to be and do." But yet, are we doing the town in Midian? Or are we consecrated to the service and the love of a God who has looked upon us and for nothing good in us desired and chosen to redeem us from our bondage and to bring us to Himself and to show us His glory and to give us an eternal life and an eternity with Him, knowing more and more of that glory? Moses was called upon to go on the greatest of missions, the most difficult of tasks. The authority and character of the one sending him was vital for him to understand. Humility was necessary for him not to seek to go in his own strength, but he needed grace to get over his unbelief and know that the strength and power of God was with him. But he also, ere the Lord would allow him to enter into the task, was stopped along the way, that he be consecrated, that he be obedient in every way to the one that was sending him. It's no accident that the blessing and power of God followed. Friends, let us be a people. We desire to know Him, the power of His resurrection, and even of the fellowship of His sufferings, that are consecrated to a service. Let us see then the need of consecration in the task. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, minister to us. It is one thing for a preacher to read the pages of the book, to seek to draw application. But, O Lord, it's yet a far greater thing for the Spirit of God to arrest the attention of the soul. Lord, we ask for greater things today. If you're here today, and as Moses, and there are areas of known disobedience, clear neglect, such an easily marked thing, Moses had not even engaged the sign of the covenant. And I urge you, believer, to remedy the disobedience even this day. But if you're outside of Christ today, no obedience you can seek to bring, no leaf you can seek to turn over will meet the need of your soul. You need to be born again. But I tell you afresh, God is able to take the darkest of sinners on the terms of gospel covenant and bring them the same righteous and loving acceptance as Moses, the man of God, knew. He's able to bring you the same righteous and loving acceptance as the incarnate Son knew, because it's that very righteousness He'll give to you. And so I ask you today, I plead with you today, come to Christ. The trinkets of this world, or even the treasures of Egypt, are nothing to be compared or desired above even the reproach of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you today, hear His voice and heed. We pray it in His name.